It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ, of course, is our Savior. He is also our leader. He is the one who designed us, created us. He's the one that makes possible for us to acquire His thought and therefore to utilize it in our lives to better ourselves as well as our environment. And we are environmentalists in the sense that we need to make sure that our contributions to society are based on the thinking of God and the application of His Word. We've recently been studying the doctrine of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a time in our nation's history when that restraint is imperative by those who believe in Christ and are positive to His Word. The restraint concept has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is absent. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. In His absence, we're left. We are part of the body of Christ. We're royal family of God. And in that status, we have the responsibility and the obligation to restrain the dark side through the application of the Word of God present in our souls. The only way to accomplish that is to gather consistently where the doctrine is taught, and therefore to take in that information, facilitate it in our souls, make it a path of least resistance, and then apply it to the exigencies we face. When we do that, we're making our singular impact on the environment in which we function. We function within a client nation that is in decline. Those who have the Word of God are responsible to apply it to their daily lives, making that contribution to the restraint. And so the Holy Spirit is willing to teach us whenever we're positive and whenever doctrine is taught. As you accumulate the thinking of Christ, then you are taking in information that becomes an inventory of thought that you can use to apply to your daily lives. There are problem-solving devices involved in all of this, but as well as that, there are concepts of divine thought that guide us. And that guidance gives us the kind of recall that we need to address the circumstances, the concepts, the propaganda that we confront on a daily basis. How do we manage incoming information? How do we tabulate within our souls our place in defending not only our souls but those around them with regard to divine thought? So without this information, you're useless in the invisible war. Only serious study of the Word of God prepares you to have this restraining power. The Holy Spirit is willing to enforce the Word of God in your soul in application of it to your life. Without that knowledge, it's almost like a person on a battlefield without a weapon. And therefore, you're vulnerable to whatever comes across your path. You do not know how to manage this, and as a result, you're a loser in the angelic conflict. Even worse than that, you're a loser on the battlefield. And so it is important that we reflect back upon our entry into this combat. We are warriors for Christ, and He is our ultimate leader. He is the one who stands in the gap and rides point. And therefore, He has given us the example in the prototype divine power system. We have the operational system if we're willing to use it. And so today we want to salute Him as our leader. He is our commanding officer. And as we gather here, we're going to be reminded of some of the things that He did and who and what He is. First thing, you will receive the bread which is unleavened. It represents His perfection. Not only the perfection of His body, which was managed by the virgin birth, but the perfection of His undiminished deity. He is the unique personality of all of human history. He is the person who in hypostasis is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, absolute perfection in both categories. And therefore, He is an individual that we therefore should follow because He provides us everything we need in order to accomplish the objective that He gives us when He departed. Therefore, when you hold that bread, you'll be reminded of who and what He is. Then you'll receive the cup, emblematic of his work on the cross. He went there willingly. He did so because he knew that it was the plan of God that would provide for God those individuals that would overcome the dark side of the devil's world. Lucifer runs this planet. He will do so until the second advent. In the meantime, we are the only people that have the assets, the ability, and the ordinance to do battle with him and his minions. And therefore, as we grow in grace, we reflect back upon what Christ did to enfold us within his plan. And as we move forward, we know that it was his work on the cross that made it possible for us to have not only deliverance from the lake of fire, but we have the imputation of eternal life. We someday, soon, for each and every one of us, will leave this life behind and will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in interim body. And when that day arrives, you need to be able to look at the Savior, and he will be able to say to you, "Well done." Today we salute these two concepts which enabled us to entry into the plan of God. It is imperative that as we do, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so now it's time for us to pause before we receive the elements so that you may use the time for confession alone to God alone and to prepare your souls for concentration upon the study that is to follow. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is the custom to retain this bread until all have been served. Wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, He took the cup. And when He had supped, He said, "This cup is the substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of these facts, that you do provide for us our every need, these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Amen." eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ today, or go to your notes, for Acts 2, beginning at verse 14. In our study midweek, we came to this point of our study. It is a review of where we've been before we broke off to study the doctrine of the restraining ministries of the Holy Spirit, which took us to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. In the context of our current zeitgeist, it was imperative that that be noted at this point of the study, because what is being introduced in the streets of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of that restraining ministry. It began on that date of Pentecost in A.D. 33 and continues to this hour, and we're called upon to be good soldiers for Christ in that invisible war. And so in this particular context, we noted several points as we opened our study the other evening. We want to go to Acts 2:14, which is an expanded translation of that passage, and we'll take up the review at that point. It reads this way, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice." That's epiro is the word there. And epiro means to cry out with a loud voice. So he had a stentorian voice. He could project and he could grasp the attention of those gathered in the streets of Jerusalem. And therefore, as he did so, he began to give them a sermon. And then he declared to them, is what it says next, "Men of Judea." That had to do with the current residents of Jerusalem, the entire congregation, so to speak, that's gathered there, predominantly Jewish. There were those who had come over from Gentile concepts into Judaism, but the overwhelming majority were actually Jews involved in Judaism. These are unbelievers, or they would not need evangelism. So we have the fact that his voice declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem." Katai keo is the word for inhabitants. It had to do with citizens of 15 different foreign countries who had come into the city to celebrate Passover and Pentecost, excuse me. And as they gathered there for this special occasion, this event began to transpire. Now, this goes on in Jerusalem. He continues by saying, "Let this be known, present active imperative of Imi, a command to shut up and listen." They were milling around in the streets, and they therefore had heard the noise that had occurred in the upper room, the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell and fill those who were gathered there. They then came down into the streets to begin to evangelize fellow Judeans and fellow members of the Jewish race who were visiting the city. And therefore, he commands them to listen to what he's got to say. And he says, "Let this be known to you and give heed." That's the aorist middle imperative of enotizomai, a command to concentrate on what he is about to say. And so that is probably a good verse to read before every Bible class. You are about to be taught something that is very important, and he says this to the people who've gathered, and therefore it's a command to concentrate, and to concentrate on his words. And what he's going to do is quote a lot of scripture, and he's going to analyze it as he goes. Now, the problem that has emerged is that those who heard these new evangelists come down into the street speaking in a plethora of different languages to those who were visiting, they assumed that since they didn't understand what they were saying, that they had tapped the keg just a little too much. And therefore, they were considered to be drunkards, and they were being scolded for all of this. And therefore, they gathered momentum in Jerusalem. The evangelist's message would be misinterpreted as a result. It was the gospel. It would be rejected at the very beginning, even if it were understood, because these people were assumed to be intoxicated. Now in verse 15, Peter uses common sense to put a stop to the rumor that these people are drunk, and referring to 120 people who just exited the upper room. We noted what an upper room was midweek. We know that it's an upstairs room. And in many of the homes, this room was up above the living quarters, and therefore banquets and social gatherings could be held there. We know the size of it approximately because 120 were gathered there. And we know that we can seat in this auditorium 120 people. So we can assume, I think with some pretty good assumption here, that the room had to be approximately the size of this one. 120 people apparently were comfortably seated on the floor, according to the passage. And so there they gather, and they are exercising the spiritual gift of foreign languages and speaking fluently in them. I find personally that to be an absolute miracle that a person could speak in a foreign language to begin with, but these people did so fluently and they did not have any training in the language. That is the spiritual gift hooked onto a miracle. So he then appeals to Scripture to explain what did occur by citing a passage from Joel. That's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Peter quotes it in Acts 2, 17 through 21. Now, this is a dispensational chart that we developed in our study of the Acts-Joel confluence here some while back. You're familiar with the six dispensations and the three categories of dispensations. He is going to quote Joel, and the Joel passage is going to consult two dispensations. It will be the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, with the second advent of Jesus interspersed between the two. And you can look on the chart. You've seen it before. But there is some information in Joel's prophecies. There are no prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to the church age. That's because no one in the Old Testament was aware of the church age. As far as they were concerned, Israel's dispensation would end. It would end with a seven-year period of chaotic circumstances. And then Jesus would come in the second advent, they call the Messiah, and then he would kick shins and take name and set up the millennial kingdom. So this is a reminder of the layout of what we're going to note in a bit of review here. It must be understood that the gift of languages will not be used in the dispensation of the millennium. Therefore, the gift being used in Acts 2 is not the issue. In Acts 2, it's actually a spiritual gift. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a concept of just communicating information to those who don't know it. There's a problem always, regardless of the time factor in any dispensation, that you have some who are advanced in their spiritual knowledge and those who are not. When people enter in the millennial kingdom, they're all believers, but not all of those who are in the kingdom have advanced theological concepts. And so they're going to be taught by certain people with spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift that they're using has to do with prophecy, among others. There is no gift of tongues in the millennial kingdom. So what he is going to draw from that is that what is going on in the millennial kingdom, those things that are happening there, is not the gift of tongues. It has to do with evangelizing other people in the sense of bringing them into a knowledge of the Word of God. We'll develop that as we go through this. But it must be understood the gift of languages will not be used in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the gift being used in Acts 2 is not the issue. The issue is that those who are responding to the evangelist's message are being indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. In the millennial kingdom, we've established that there will be the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's the issue that is being communicated and utilized in the millennial kingdom. They do have the filling of the Spirit in the millennium. They do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the millennium. The difference in the church age is that you have both the indwelling and the filling ministry. So it's a unique dispensation from that standpoint. So the issue is that those who are responding to the evangelist's message are being indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, just like those circumstances are in the millennial kingdom. These things are discussed by Joel in his passage, and the relationship has to do with the fact that in the millennium, these people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is true for what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem. That's the comparison. It has nothing to do with tongues. So the gift of tongues was designed to warn the Jews of Jerusalem and those from other countries that the nation was again moving through the five cycles of discipline. That, of course, is something that should have grasped the attention of all of them. They've been through five cycles before, and here yet again they're going to do it once more. So almost 40 years transpired before the dispensation ended with the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple on August 10th of the year 70 A.D., and this temporary gift was permanently retired on that day. You see, they had 40 years to respond to the teachings of the Word of God from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They were supposed to have restraint on sanatus populusque Romanus, and they were having none whatsoever. They were still confused about the oral law. The oral law is going to be reduced to writing in the next 100 to 200 years, but it's all communicated verbally up to this point. And they are chastised by the way they live their lives by those over at the Sanhedrin. Now they're breaking free from that. Now they are understanding that there is a Messiah. He has come. He has been judged in their place. He has been resurrected. He has ascended into heaven where he is presently seated. And now we have the power of the Holy Spirit not only to understand that, but to communicate it to others. And therefore these people in the streets starting that process. But part of what will occur in the millennium to be retrospectively applied by the people to the present hour, which is the birthday of the new dispensation. So all of this is transpiring over a very brief period of time. Now, it will take a while for all of this to sink in because we need more than just evangelists. What we need are teachers. We need people with gifts of communication. Evangelists are fine, but there needs to be pastor teachers. Prophecy was involved for a little while, as you well know. But the thing that is the real the ace in the hole for everybody is that they're going to be pastor teachers. The apostles hold the line for a while, but pastor teachers begin to develop as you move through the first century. And by the time John puts a period on the last sentence of Revelation, we have a completed canon, and therefore everything's in the Word, and we do not need dramatic spiritual gifts anymore. You just need evangelists and teachers. And the teachers must communicate to their assigned congregations details of the Word of God that are pertinent to the new dispensation. And when a person believed in Christ in those days, they had an internal conduit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, and therefore, in addition to that, they were indwelt by the Spirit. That made sure that every one of these individuals from that day forward down to this, including those gathered here, are warriors for Christ, and they're in training to go into the combat of the invisible war and do damage. Do damage by application of the Word of God to their personal lives. That's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you need to remember that none of the Jews visiting Jerusalem is saved. Otherwise, they would not have been targets of evangelism. However, these Jews would be relatively familiar with the Tanakh, and especially its prophecies related to the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants. There was the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants. The new would come later, but the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled with Christ, at least partially. It'll be fulfilled completely at the second advent and moving into the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And at that point, he will rule the world because Lucifer has been fired. They would therefore be collectively familiar with Joel's prophecy. If they are good students of the Old Testament, they would know this. And therefore, Peter draws on that passage to communicate to them what is going on before them. And therefore, Peter would not have used the passage if he did not think they were familiar with it. And so a principle emerges. No Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the church age because the dispensation was unknown to the writers of the Tanakh. They didn't know about it. Therefore, the task of determining what time it is in the Joel passage requires some attention to the context and assistance from the visual that you've just seen. Now, it'll be online when we're done here if you want to download it. It is a PowerPoint visual, so I guess you have to have a PowerPoint, but I'm not the authority on that. I just assume it. Sometimes I'll send a PowerPoint visual to people, and they'll say they can't open it. And I don't know what that means. It must mean they can't look at it. And so I just write back and say, I'm sorry. I don't know what else to do here. You know, you go online and look at it that way. Well, I want to point something out to you, though, that this is a review. And if you want to go through the whole process of what we've just noted as a review, you can go to the website. I've got the links for you here in the document. So you get a complete review of this section, consulting audio streams of lessons 73 through 75, while consulting class notes and visuals provided for each of these lessons. We've got visitors here from Michigan. They're Michiganders. And they're going to be at halftime. And it's Leon and his wife, Joan. How come I can't remember Joan? I'm Joe and my wife's Joe. I married her, by the way, so I wouldn't forget her name. So there's more to it than that, but it sure has helped out. Anyhow, you say hey to them at halftime. And by the way, the last name is Van Timberman. I don't know how that worked out because he's in timber. He's a timber man for sure. You talk to him about that. I assume you saw down trees. Somebody does. See, he delegates that out. As a timber man gets older, he delegates. Well, concept here is that he's told me that people log on to our website and do what I've suggested to you. They review lessons, and then, of course, the visuals are there for them to either look at or download as well. So a lot of people are doing that. And listen to this. He tells me that this group that meets very near Grand Rapids, I forget the name of the city. Allendale, Michigan. They have a church up there, and they pay attention to me, and they distribute no-dos before class. And they listen to me, and it's about 75 or so, I'm guessing, and they double that on Eucharist Sundays, like 150. Just so you'll know. Okay, here's the expanded translation of Acts 2:14 through 18. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men, the ones who are evangelizing in the streets, for these men are not drunk. See, that's the issue. If people think they're drunk and whatever they're saying really doesn't matter because they're just blowing off at the mouth, he's got to stop that idea. The issue here is not tongues. The issue here is that these people are evangelizing in a spiritual gift unique to the early stages of the church age, and they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in these foreign languages the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for these the point is, for these men are not drunk, as you presume, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Who gets tanked at 9 o'clock? That's what he's saying. I mean, you've got to be a serious alky to start drinking before 9 o'clock. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he says. In verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, that's the millennium, God says that I will pour forth of my spirit, that's the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennium, upon all flesh. every person that remains on earth following the baptisms of fire of Jews and Gentiles. There are two categories of people that make it through the dust and the mire and the blood and the gore of the second advent. And that's those who have believed in Christ up to this point. There are Gentiles and there are Jews. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, these are things that go on in the perfect environment of the millennium. These things are not the issue. The issue is that they're filled with the Holy Spirit when they do these things. And that's new. There was no filling of the Spirit in the dispensations of the Gentiles or the Jews. They had endowment, you know about that, briefly held by some and a precious few at that. Verse 18, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit that they shall prophesy. That's what's going on in Jerusalem in AD 33. It is the Holy Spirit that is the issue, not a temporary spiritual gift. The gift is designed to evangelize. The ability to do this is the power of the Holy Spirit in the souls of those who are doing the duty. So at this point, it becomes clear that Peter is using the passage from Joel not to certify the gift of tongues, but to emphasize the fact that the evangelists are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. The evangelists are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the filling ministry. This turns out to be the beginning of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's where it all started on that day in AD 33. It has been the ace in the hole for the light of Jesus Christ since that hour. You have this duty, the responsibility. You have the power. You have the wherewithal in Bible doctrine if you know it. That's the ordinance you fire. If you don't have it, then you've got there's no lead in your bullets. Joel's exposition of what will occur in the opening hours of the millennium is the same kind of thing that is now happening during the opening hours of the church. Same thing. The indwelling is not mentioned here, because it is the filling that is the issue. Everybody's indwelt. They become a temple that is indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. The body becomes a temple that is indwelt by the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That makes you royal family. But the issue in the invisible war is the filling ministry of the Spirit, which enables you to recall and apply the Word of God in your daily personal lives. That is the power that has been assigned to us for this entire dispensation. And if you do not use your free will to avail yourself for the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God, then you're firing blanks in your personal spiritual life. You don't have any ordinance. Believers in the millennium are using the filling of the Holy Spirit to communicate truth to others, while evangelists in the church are using the filling of the Spirit to communicate the gospel to unbelieving Jews from 15 Gentile nations. That's the diaspora. The diaspora of 586. That's a long time. That's 600 years approximately. I don't know how to do the math on this. You know me in math. I barely can remember phone numbers. But we have the issue here of 600 years of Jews dispersed throughout the general area of the Eastern Hemisphere. 15 different countries are mentioned in context. I'm sure there are others. But there were those who came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, etc., all the way back to 586. Now, over the course of those six centuries, they did not retain a knowledge of Hebrew or Aramaic. They had adopted the languages and the nations in which they were born. They were taught that by their parents. And therefore, put it in the context of the 21st century, if you were born somewhere else in this world today. And this happens from time to time where people, for whatever reason, are not born in this country, but they decide to come here, or their parents decide to come here. And when they arrive on the scene, they are fluent in a language different from English. And so when they begin to move into this society and people speak with them, they have no clue what they're saying. And so they have to assimilate by learning the language of the nation they've adopted. That had not occurred with these people. There was a guy who put a roof on my house about 10, 12 years ago. And he had with him a crew of guys from Mexico. And the lead guy spoke English very well. But I couldn't have anything to say to the other guys because they were Espanol and I was English. Inglés. And so I asked him, I said, how did you learn to speak English? Thinking maybe he went to school in Laredo or something. He said, no. I came here and my first job was in Colorado. And I couldn't speak a word of English, but I watched cartoons on TV with the words on the screen, closed captions. And he began to learn English by watching cartoons. Well, I'm thinking, how did I miss this? He didn't have an English teacher. He didn't know context and verb forms and all of this, but he did very well speaking English from cartoons. And I'm thinking, man, maybe I should get me some cartoons that are done in Spanish. I actually tried this from time to time. When people are speaking a foreign language on a program, they just sort of throw it in just to make sure that you're awake. And I look at the thing on the screen and I decide to freeze frame that to see if I could see how they had said what I am assuming was English, you see, and if you flip it over. And it goes away when you freeze frame it. It's not there, at least not on my television. So they found out about this and they cut it out, I guess. So, well, the time factor in Joel's prophecy is the millennium, while the time factor with Peter, when Peter quotes Joel, is the church. So he's using this as an illustration. Not the same thing, you see. It's not the same thing, it's just an illustration. So those believers in the millennium are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to prophesy by means of the spoken word and by visions and by dreams. These are legitimate. See, you had visions and dreams in the Old Testament. Had that, and you have it in the tribulation, by the way. That's how you get evangelized in the tribulation. If you miss the rapture, if it occurs next Tuesday, if you miss the rapture, then a week from Tuesday you're going to be out there naked and afraid. And someone may walk up to you, and I'm assuming some of you are an unbeliever, I don't know. I'm certain nobody would come here to be bored as an unbeliever. Nobody put up with this, but if you have an unbeliever friend a week from Tuesday, and they're in the tribulation, somebody may come up with a dream or a vision and lay that on them. Some of you are thinking, well, I'd like to see that. No, you made the mistake of believing in Christ. You'll not be able to. But when you get in the millennial kingdom, which is down the road, you see, when you get there, then you can watch that go on. Maybe some of you will have learned some things by then. If when you get to the millennium, it's all over. Okay? It's all over. You have to start over there. But it'll be fine because you'll have a good teacher. Now, those believers in the church are enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to evangelize by means of the gift of tongues, which is better stated, the gift of languages. Plural. 15 at least. Now, Peter's quotation from Joel is not an effort to explain the gift of tongues. That is not the issue. The issue is that they are evangelizing people in their native language. That's the issue. And a spiritual gift and a touch of a miracle is involved in that. I personally think it's a miracle that a person can speak a foreign language. I know that's not a miracle. But if you don't know the language yet speak it fluently, I think that qualifies at least to some degree, at least a minor league miracle. So, Peter's quotation from Joel is not an effort to explain the gift of tongues, but to use the Old Testament prophecy of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the millennium to explain its use by the evangelist at Pentecost, and that is a means of communicating the gospel to unbelievers. There are believers in the millennium that need to be brought up to speed. But in the dispensation of the church, first day out, these people are unbelievers and need to be evangelized. In both cases, it is the Holy Spirit doing the work through the filling ministry. In fact, then, the gift of tongues did not even become mentioned. It was never even mentioned in the entirety of Joel 2, 28 through 32. It's not mentioned. Now, a lot of people want to impute it there, but it's not there. Spiritual gifts are unique to the church age. Okay, nothing in Gentiles, nothing in Israel, nothing in the tribulation. It's in the church age that you have spiritual gifts. Now, in the millennium, you have obviously the same concept. But the filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit and a plethora of spiritual gifts, that's what we have in this unique dispensation of the church. And you have been assigned at least one spiritual gift. And you've got your entire spiritual life to determine and decide what yours is. There's some communication gifts involved. That's the evangelist and the pastor teacher. There's some administrative gifts involved. And there are some functional gifts involved that involve divine good works and production, gift of helps and that kind of thing. A lot of people are ready to help others at the drop of a hat. And so that's the gift of helps. Sometimes those types get criticized of being involved trying to work for salvation, and some that are involved in works are trying to do that. But those with the spiritual gift are simply doing what they're motivated by the Spirit to do. So there are about seven functional spiritual gifts that are permanent in the church age, and you'll eventually figure out which one is yours. Now, the principle that emerges from Peter's quote of Joel 2, 28 through 29 is not to explain the gift of tongues, but to mitigate the false notion that these evangelists are drunk. That's what he's trying to overcome. That can't stand. That can't get legs, as they say, around the community. So instead, the evangelist are using the gift of tongues to communicate the gospel to alien Jews in their own native languages, using perfect grammar with appropriate dialect. In other words, I was speaking with our visitors from Michigan a while ago, and I was able to understand Leon perfectly, because you know how the people up north, everything rolls off the tongue and all of the vowels are used. That's not the way we do it down south. And so I was worried that they were not going to be able to understand what I was saying. But they didn't let on if they didn't. But I understand that there's a dialect problem here. But I do remember when my dad came up here to live with me and Joe Henry, and people would hear the church would say they loved his what did they call it, Joe Henry? Accent. Yeah. Mr. Griffin, we really love your accent. And he would look at them and say, I'm not the one with the accent. So it's a big country. So now that the misinterpretation has been dealt with, Peter now uses Joel's prophecy of the closing days of the tribulation to warn everyone that their fate will be what it will be should they reject the evangelist's gospel message. And so he's got to inform them of a number of things, and he does so in the context. Now, if these people get saved, now listen to this. I find this interesting. If these people get saved because they are hearing the gospel in their own language, how many of them are in this group that's gathered in the streets of Jerusalem, and Peter is going to give them a gospel message? See, who is it he's talking to? Can it be these guys? He's going to speak probably in Aramaic. So the question arises, who's he talking to? Well, there's a lot of people in the city of Jerusalem that live there, or are Jews who still speak Hebrew somewhere else in Palestine that are coming in for this thing. And so they're the ones who think that these people are drunk. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the resident Jews or those who speak Hebrew or Aramaic. Pretty much the same. So he's going to give them information in the context of Joel and then his sermon. We're working toward the sermon. Now, this is the opening salvo in the sermon. But we're going to get to the nuts and bolts of it when we get to verse 22. Now, an Old Testament term that identifies the second advent is Day of the Lord. That's Yom Yahweh, literally translated the Day of Jehovah. We'll speak about Yahweh and Jehovah a little later in our study, but the Jews do not like to use Yahweh verbally. They believe they're not qualified to speak God's name, so instead they use Adonai. And we'll see that they're the same thing as far as application is concerned a little later. Well, it is this term in Joel 2:30 that tells us what time it is when Joel's subject changes from the millennium to the tribulation. And that time change is also indicated by a paragraph change and superscript in the Scofield Study Bible at Joel 2:30 points this out. Paragraph 3 in the book, you'll see this. I'm simply pulled this out of the Scofield. The future deliverance in the coming day of the Lord, that would be Joel 2:30 through 3:21. And that is a paragraph that has to do with that particular subject. So now let's start out back in Acts at Acts 2:19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the New American Standard, and we'll begin to work the exegesis into an expanded translation in the second session.